Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll read the entire chapter in God's Word this morning. Hebrews chapter 2, and remember, in chapter 1, the writer has been exalting Christ as superior to the angels, and exalting the salvation that is ours in Christ as He is superior and preeminent above all. So with that in mind, that understanding in mind, let's read chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will? For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our gracious God, our eternal heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege that is ours to open your word, to come before you and to, by the work of your Holy Spirit, hear your truth spoken to us. Lord, we own our own sinfulness. We own our own inadequacy. We own our utter depravity before you. And Lord, you are a holy God, a righteous God, a just God. And Lord, I pray that as we come before your word today, that our hearts would be stilled, that every distracting thought would be stripped away. And Lord, I pray that we would focus upon the truth that you would have for us in your word this morning. Lord, I pray that you would help me as I would endeavor to labor in your word this morning, that we would not have man's thoughts, man's opinions, man's ideas put forth, but that we would, by grace, have the voice of God speaking through his word by His Holy Spirit to us. Lord, it is the rich food of Your Word that we need. Lord, we need You. We are absolutely dependent upon You. So come, Holy Spirit, be with preacher and listener alike. I pray that our lives will be changed by the truth that we see from Your Word this morning. We pray these things in our Savior's holy and precious name, that He might receive all the glory and honor. Amen. The book of Hebrews, back in chapter 1, begins with a majestic description of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. We have here the description of Jesus Christ, the pre-existent Son, as the last word of God's revelation to man. That's how the epistle opens. It opens with the way in which God, in sundry times or various times in the past, by a variety of means, He spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But yet the writer of Hebrews then shows that God in these last days, the Father in these last days, has spoken by His Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's last word of revelation to man. And then those following verses in the opening chapter underscore the deity, the preeminence of the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's food enough for a whole series of sermons, even in those opening verses. But the bottom line in those opening verses, the opening chapter of the book of Hebrews, is that Jesus Christ is the pre-existent, preeminent Son of God. He is true God of true God. He is the radiance or the glory of the Father. He is the express image or the exact imprint of the Father. He is true God of true God. And indeed, this is a vital part of Christian theology. We must never forget that Jesus Christ is the preeminent Son of God, that He is co-equal, co-essential with the Father, that Jesus Christ is God. This is the confession that the writer of Hebrews maintains in verse 8. In verse 8 of chapter 1, he says, "But unto the Son," he saith, that's the Father, God the Father speaking to the Son, "but unto the Son," he saith, "thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." So there in chapter 1, you have this absolutely vital part of Christian theology that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Preeminent over angels, preeminent over all, Jesus Christ is true God of true God. But the writer of Hebrews does not leave us, as he writes under inspiration, he doesn't leave us with the fact that Jesus is the pre-existent, preeminent Son of God. He then endeavors in chapter 2 to underscore the fact that Jesus Christ is also true man of true man. And that also is a vital part of our confession in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus identifies not with angels, but He identifies with men. That's the truth that we find especially in verses 10 through 13 in Hebrews chapter 2. Preeminent among the statements there, verse 11, you read this: "He is not ashamed to call them brethren." The "them" there is men. Jesus identifies with fallen men, not with angels. He identifies with real humanity. And in doing so, he took to himself a true humanity. The eternal Son of God took to himself true humanity. This is the teaching of our Westminster Shorter Catechism. It says this, one question and answer. The answer to the question is this: Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable or a rational soul, by being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. So you see in that short bit of theology there, Jesus Christ is the pre-existent Son of God. He becomes man, takes to himself a true body and a reasonable human soul. Jesus Christ, just as important that we maintain that Jesus Christ is true God of true God, we also must maintain that He is true man of true man, maintain his true humanity. 2 John verse 7 teaches us that many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So we know this theology, and this is all great theology that we can float around in our heads, the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man. But the question that we must ask then is, why is this important for our experience? Why is it important that we maintain that Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, is both fully God and fully man? How does that impact us on a daily basis? Why is it important that Jesus Christ be a complete man rather than some kind of supernatural being, rather than some sort of angel? Why is that important for us on a daily basis? And I believe the writer of Hebrews answers that question for us as he writes under inspiration. And in verses 14 through 18 of chapter 2 that we've read this morning, we had the answer to that question, why the humanity of Jesus Christ is so vitally important. And as we work our way through the text, we'll be reading a couple verses at a time. But just by way of introduction, there are many references in verses 14 through 18 to the real humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14 tells us that he partook of flesh and blood and that he died. Verse 16 declares that he takes on, or that he helps, the seed of Abraham. Verse 17 teaches that he was made like his brethren in every way. Verse 18 demonstrates that he suffered and that he was tempted. So you have just a plethora of references here to the real vital humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how then that works its way out in impacting us, and why it's important in the gospel for us that our Lord Jesus Christ be true man of true man. So that's what we're going to see by the Lord's help this morning. Three reasons in the text this morning why Jesus Christ became man. And it's my prayer that this would be more than an academic exercise for us, but that we would see why it is so important that we maintain that Jesus Christ is true man. So the first of these reasons as to why Jesus Christ became man was to destroy death. Jesus became man to destroy death. Note verses 14 and 15 in particular in the text. And there in chapter 2. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, that's the Lord Jesus, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So the Lord Jesus became truly human in order to destroy death. And there's, as it were, in verses 14 and 15, there's an objective and a subjective facet to that reality. The objective facet is found in verse 14. Jesus, through his own death, destroyed the devil and destroyed the devil's power of death, his grip on fallen man, on the covenant people given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Death is that great enemy of man which the devil has used to captivate us ever since the fall of man in the garden. Is that not the truth of Romans 5 verse 12? Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Death has clearly exerted tremendous power over the human race down throughout all the millennia of time. Rich and poor, famous and obscure, male and female, have all succumbed to death, that great foe of the human race, on account of our sin. One preacher has said that death is the rod of Satan's rule and his laughter at our expense. Death is our great problem which must be solved, and our great foe which must be defeated. The great question, the great dilemma for men, women, children, for us all, how can we be delivered from death because of our sin? And we know, of course, as we start to understand the answer to that dilemma, the answer to that question through the gospel, we know that God is eternal and that He cannot die, that He is from everlasting to everlasting. God, in His very essence, cannot die. We also know, as we've already discussed this morning, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and He's fully God of fully God. He is eternal in His deity. He could not die. But yet Jesus assumed. He added real, vital human nature, full human nature to Himself in coming to this earth. As verse 14 tells us, He partook of flesh and blood. And flesh and blood in the scripture is used to denote a complete humanity, a real humanity, not just some attributes of humanity, but flesh and blood in scripture represents a complete, full humanity. So that's the humanity that the Lord Jesus Christ took to Himself. He took to Himself, as the point of verse 14 is, a humanity that was capable of dying. And He did die, not for His own sins, not for any transgression or iniquity that He had done, but for ours. And even through that death, He grappled with the devil, and He won. We often hear that it is through His resurrection that the Lord Jesus Christ destroyed death. And certainly that is true. The resurrection signaled the acceptance of the Father, of the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. But even in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is triumph over the devil. And that great battle, as it were, the seed of the woman, His heel was bruised by the serpent, but yet He crushed the serpent's head there at Calvary, and He won the great victory over our enemy, death. This is the objective facet of our Savior's victory. He destroyed the devil, and by doing that, He took death as that weapon that the devil had used to captivate us, to enslave us. He stripped that weapon from the devil, took it away. That's the truth of 2 Timothy 1:10. Jesus Christ hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There's not only an objective aspect, an objective facet of Jesus' victory over death. There's also a subjective facet as well, a facet that relates to our experience. And that's what we find in verse 15. Christ destroyed death, destroyed the devil and his power of death, verse 14. And this was the great purpose, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So it's not only an objective victory over the devil, but it's something that subjectively applies to us. Through His own death and His victory there, Jesus delivers us from our own fear of death. Because Jesus has overcome the devil and the devil's power of death, He has broken death's power over us as His people. And here do we not find such encouragement, such comfort for us? It is not simply in His deity that Jesus overcame death, but in His real humanity as well. He has gone before and He has conquered the grave in His real humanity as the God-man on our behalf. And that's such a comfort for us as believers, because we are all in one way, we are affected by a fear of death. Now, certainly as believers, we know that it is not death to die. We know that there is life eternal promised us beyond the grave. But yet there's that seeming finality that death brings. There's that fact that our loved ones who have gone before, we see them no more in this realm of our existence, this realm of time. So there is a certain way in which death, that and even the fear of death, impacts us all. Someone has even quipped that it's not that I'm afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens. So we may laugh about the different ways in which people phrase that, but yet there is a fear of death, just the unknown that challenges us all. But yet through the gospel we find that our Lord Jesus has taken the sting out of death, even in his real humanity. I remember even as a 10 or 11 year old little boy lying in bed at night, and this seems really silly now, but I was afraid of drifting off to sleep because I was afraid I was somehow going to pass away, going to die in my sleep. And, you know, it does seem really silly now. But yet, once again, there is that fear of death that affects us all. But the comfort of the gospel tells us that our Lord Jesus has gone before, that he has died. He really died as our Savior, as the God-man, but he triumphed over the grave. And we have the reassurance of 1 Corinthians 15:55-57. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, believer, it is not death to die, because our Lord Jesus has gone before and has conquered death. He has destroyed death in his real humanity. So that's the first reason as to why our Lord Jesus became really and truly human, to destroy death. But as we move on, there's a second reason in the text before us. Jesus became man, number two, to bear God's wrath against our sin, to make a full atonement for our sin. Note in particular verse 17 of the text before us here in Hebrews chapter 2. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So Jesus became man in order to be our merciful and faithful high priest, to die in our place. Because remember that man must pay the full penalty of his sin. We are all accountable before God. We owe God the penalty for our sin and our disobedience. The scriptures tell us that we have all broken God's holy law and that we stand condemned. As the human race, we stand condemned before God. We have all sinned. We've come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Thus judgment looms large over our heads. If the scriptures are clear on anything, they are clear on this, that man has sinned and that he must pay the full penalty of his sins to God. The old covenant, and as you read on through the book of Hebrews, the old covenant, the old administration, so highlighted that reality. All the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, the old covenant, highlighted the fact that nothing short of judgment, eternal judgment in hell, could remove man's guilt before God. So we read on in the book of Hebrews, we find that the blood of bulls, the blood of goats, could never take away sin. Man must pay that full penalty of his sins. But not only could the animal sacrifices not take away man's guilt, a human priest, a mere human priest, was utterly incapable of removing man's sin and removing man's guilt. Why was that? Because every human priest, every mere human priest, was afflicted with his own sin, in addition to trying to make atonement for the sins of the people. Remember the words of Hebrews 5:1-3 highlights this truth so clearly. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. For that he himself also, this is the key phrase, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. So that was the weakness of the old covenant, that no mere human priest could remove guilt, could pay that full penalty of man's sin, because of his own need of forgiveness, his own need to remove his guilt. So man is again faced with that great dilemma. How can sin, apart from eternal judgment in hell, How can sin's penalty be paid? Man must pay it. God holds man absolutely accountable. But here is that second reason why Jesus became man, to bear God's wrath against our sin. He is the Son of God, but he became our fully human priest to make atonement for us. And that is the truth of verse 17. He was made in all things like us, except in that one point that he did not sin. In all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, or in the service of God. Jesus is that human priest who represents his covenant people before God and who makes atonement for their sin. We must have a human, the God-man, yes, it's essential that he be God, but it's essential also that he be man to represent us in things pertaining to God. And note in particular that last phrase of verse 17, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Another way of understanding that word reconciliation, it can be translated as well as propitiation. Now, propitiation is, of course, a word that we don't throw around every day at the dinner table. It's not something that's not a common word in our 21st century. But it is a word that is absolutely packed with hope for us as believers if we will daily understand not just what it means theologically, but understand how it impacts us. Jesus made reconciliation or propitiation for the sins of the people as our great high priest. Jesus turned away or appeased, absorbed the wrath of God in our behalf. He bore the penalty that was due us on the cross of Calvary. God the Father made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It pleased the Father to bruise him. Jesus drank the full cup of God's wrath against our sin so that we might be handed a cup that's full of every gospel blessing in Christ. So that word propitiation is absolutely vital for us to understand that Jesus has stood in our place as the God-man. He has borne God's wrath in the utmost, to its uttermost, against our sin so that we then might be saved, might be justified, might be brought into the family of God. So believer, as this applies to your life, it is so easy for us to look back at the sins of the past week, to consider even those besetting sins that we battle with time and time again, and the frustration of that. Perhaps even as you sit in church this morning, you want to joyfully worship our Lord, but you're still stricken with the guilt of past sin. Well, understanding propitiation, understanding the atonement that our Lord Jesus Christ has rendered to God is such a source of encouragement and hope for us because, as John Calvin has said, the forgiveness of God stretches to the very length of Christ's atonement, and Christ's blood covers all of our sin, not just some of our sin, not just most of our sins, not leaving us to somehow make amends for some of our wrongdoing, but all of our sins were laid upon Jesus, and he bore God's wrath to its fullest against our sin, so that we then might be justified and welcomed into the family of God, adopted as sons and daughters. Again, the words of Top Lady, I know we recite this hymn and we sing it much in our congregation here, but yet it's so full of hope for us. Complete atonement thou hast made, Top Lady writes, and to the utmost thou hast paid whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? If thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. So when we deal with the daily battle against sin and we are stricken with guilt, Let us confess it. Let us forsake our sin. But let us meditate upon the reality that our sins have all been paid by the precious blood of Jesus. And the fact that God cannot, in his justice, he cannot demand a payment of us because full payment has been rendered by the Lord Jesus Christ. What a truth to delight in on a daily basis. So our Lord Jesus became man to destroy death. He became man to bear God's wrath against our sin. And thirdly, Jesus became man to help us in our weakness, to sympathize with us in our trials and in our temptations. That's the third reason. Jesus became man to help us in all our weakness. Look at verse 18. For in that he himself, again speaking of our Lord, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Jesus, as fully man, experienced all the weakness, all the trials that we experience, yet without sin. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. The word temptation there, the fact that there in verse 18, and that he himself hath suffered being tempted, the word tempted there does not simply mean, it encompasses certainly, but it's not limited to temptation to sin. Jesus, our Lord, certainly endured and was victorious despite the devil's temptations against him to sin. But yet the meaning here is broader than simply temptations to sin. It represents, as it were, the broad array, the wide array of human experiences. The Lord Jesus has suffered being tempted or being tried, as it were, in the full array of human experience. As fully man, he experienced everything that we experience, yet without sin. One pastor has put it so well. He noted that Jesus became our sympathizer, a merciful and a faithful high priest. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was overcome with fatigue. He slept. He grew. He loved. He was glad. He was angry. He was indignant. He was sarcastic. He was grieved. He was troubled. He read the scriptures. He prayed. He sighed in his heart when he saw another man in illness. And he cried when he cried when his heart ached. Jesus felt everything we will ever feel and more. And that pastor, as he wrote that, he went on to describe the fact that our Lord, even in his temptations, he suffered temptation to an extent that we really never experience. Because don't we all so often, it's our sad experience as fallen human beings, redeemed human beings, but yet fallen human beings, that when temptation reaches a certain level of intensity, we are so prone to give in to that temptation, are we not? We are so prone to give way. But yet, even as we think about that, the wilderness and the devil coming to our Lord in the wilderness and trying him those three times, remember that our Lord, with all the fury, all the enticements of hell engaged against him, as the God-man, really and fully human, he endured that and was victorious despite everything that hell could throw against him. He remained victorious. And he experienced that even more keenly than we will ever experience. Such was the experience of our Lord in his real humanity. So why did he do that? Why did he experience this wide array of human emotion? Even as you read the Gospels, you find the full human experience of our Lord. Why did he experience temptation to such a degree? He did this, as we have announced in this third reason, that he might demonstrate his ability to sympathize with us and to help us in our infirmities and in our weaknesses. As people living in a fallen world, we are surrounded, are we not, with pain, with suffering, with temptation, with all these things. And we as believers are not immune from suffering, from affliction. In fact, it's what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 1:29, suffering is a gift that's been given to us along with our faith in God. God grants us suffering as a gift alongside faith in Jesus Christ. So there is going to be suffering. There is going to be trial. There is going to be much weakness, even in our own human experience. It could be the experience of the loss of a loved one and the grief that follows that. Could be physical affliction, physical pain, physical anguish. Could simply be the difficulty of long, weary days at a job by a father, the long, sleepless nights of a young mother. Or it could be that the loneliness and the abandonment of an older adult. Perhaps it's the pain that we experience so often. Others try to say encouraging things to us, do they not? They try to help us in our time of weakness. They try to have the right words to say. But yet, there are times, are there not, when no one really knows how to encourage us, what to say to comfort us. But yet, the resounding truth of Scripture is that our Lord Jesus sympathizes with us in our need, in our weakness, as no one else really can. And He is aptly suited for that task because He has suffered the full array of what we suffer, yet to an infinitely greater degree. And come with me, if you would, once again, just to the cross to recognize what the Lord Jesus has suffered on our behalf. Remember that throughout all of eternity, that He had that unbroken communion with the Father, absolutely unbroken communion with the Father. But yet, even on the cross, as He bore our sin, that He was forsaken by His Father. He was abandoned by His Father. His Father turned His face away. Pleased the Lord, pleased His Father to bruise Him. Why? Because He was made sin for us. And so there you find abandonment. There you find loneliness. There you find suffering to a point that you will never see in any other human experience. The Lord Jesus suffered that for us. And we even hear, as it were, His cry from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Jesus, in His full real humanity, as our Redeemer, as the God-man, He suffered that abandonment by the Father. And so in our times of weakness, our times when it seems like no one knows what to say to comfort us or encourage us, remember that our Lord Jesus is our faithful High Priest who comes alongside, who gives us that real vital help in times of weakness, times of temptation, times of trial. And remember that he's not in a grave, that he's not rotting away. Remember that our Savior, as the God-man, in His full humanity, is risen to the Father's side, that He's interceding for us there, that He's our great High Priest, and also that He's our King, even there at the Father's side. He's mighty to save, He's mighty to help, He's mighty to strengthen, even in our times of affliction and our times of need. Remember that your name is graven in His hands, and that your name is written on His heart. So when you don't know where to turn for encouragement, for comfort in times of weakness, go to the Lord Jesus. Go to the throne of grace for that real, vital help. As we close this morning, let us rejoice in our Savior. Let us rejoice that He has conquered death, that He has conquered the grave. Let us rejoice that He has made a full atonement for our sins. Let us rejoice, finally, that He sympathizes with us, that He helps us, that He succors us, even as the end of verse 18 tells us. He is able to succor them that are tempted. So even if it's dealing with a temptation to sin and battling against that, remember that the Lord Jesus has remained victorious in the temptation to sin, and that He offers real vital help. By His Spirit, through the Word, He offers help even in temptation. And let us remember as we close that our Lord Jesus is coming back again to change our vile bodies, that they may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. Though there's a lot of doom and gloom in our day and a lot of believers who are dejected by the circumstances, let's remember that our Lord is a risen King, even as the God-man in His full humanity at the Father's side, and that He is on the throne, and that He is coming back one day. And when He returns, He will make all things new. and our experience will be changed so that our vile bodies will be fashioned like unto his glorious body. That's the truth of Philippians 3, 20 and 21. We'll read these verses as we close. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, by the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. He is able to subdue all things to himself, and he will subdue all things to himself. Let's rejoice in our complete Savior, the God-man, fully God, fully man. And let us pray, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's bow in prayer. O Lord, we are reminded again this morning of your greatness, of your majesty, of your glory. Lord, we stand in awe of all that you have done for us. Lord, we recognize that we are worms, that we are utterly helpless in our sin apart from your sovereign mercy, your great grace. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is a complete Savior. Lord, we thank you for all that he has accomplished for us, that he has conquered our enemies, that he has borne your wrath against our sin, that he is now our great, faithful, merciful High Priest, sympathizing with us in all our weakness, temptations, all the experience of this life. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us today with that Christward glance. Lord, I pray that by faith that you would enable us to look to our Lord Jesus, that our hearts would be encouraged. And Lord, we do pray that the kingdom would be advanced and that this glorious promise that we have would come to fruition in your good time, that our vile bodies would be changed and made like your glorious body. Lord, we beg for that day. We look forward to it. We pray that your kingdom would come. Give us grace today to keep your day holy, to live for you, and to lift up the name of our Savior. We pray these things in his holy and precious name. Amen.